Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So last week we saw Paul preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. If you remember, we talked about how, like, his approach and all that, it was really well done. It was probably, at least what we have here, probably the most polished or eloquent presentation of his ministry that we've seen to these philosophers. And yet, even though it was really eloquent and it was very, he related to them culturally. He quoted their poets. He spoke to them philosophically. At least from the outside, it looks like his least effective spiritually. Just a few believe, and maybe that was just because of the audience he was preaching to. But if you actually look at that eloquent presentation again, and again, I'm not hacking it. I thought it was brilliant. But it is interesting that if you went back to chapter 17, he doesn't mention the name of Jesus or the cross specifically. He does mention the man who God appointed and the resurrection, but he doesn't actually mention Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so relatively, there were a few who believed. It says most mocked, and they either mocked him or they didn't feel the urgency. It was like, come back later again. We'll hear you some other time. So ultimately, if you're at least looking at Paul's kind of record, this is one of the very few times he left a city with neither revival nor riot or church started. I only mention that because here in chapter 18, he leaves Athens, he goes south to Corinth, and I just want to read to you real quick when he writes later to Corinthians about this event. When he writes later, I can't remember where he was writing from then, but he writes to these Corinthians about when I first came to you. He says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I just find that an intriguing backdrop to the change. Bless you. I think you just blew an O-ring there. It's a lot of pressure. So basically, it's a complete change-up from Athens. He gets to Corinth, and he just preaches this straight, simple message of two things that he did not mention previously, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that important? Don't you think that's so important for us, you and me as individuals, as a church too? Keep the message simple and straight. Don't dress it up. Don't get distracted. Because when you talk about the cross of Christ, what he did for us, what he specifically did, there's a reason why, you know, we do communion together once a month. Jesus said, focus specifically on this. Paul said, we proclaim this thing until he comes. Christ dead for death for us. What he specifically did and why he had to do it, and that's when people get truly affected. Right? They'll be affected. It might be a revival. It might be a riot. But they'll be affected. And so, you know, you think about the Old Testament, how God would have people slaughter and kill animals to basically show how bloody and how horrible and how deadly serious and painful sin is. This is your sin. Sin equals death. It's not just, oh, well, you know, sin, whatever. It's deathly serious. It's no joke. And so they would do this. For one, it was this picture of just the deadly seriousness of sin. The wages of sin, when someone sins, something's got to die. Blood has to be shed. But also in that, it was a picture of the answer. Those sacrifices were a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed for us, because the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of our problem, but what he did for our salvation. So it was really effective. So Paul's focusing on this. You know, the Bible says, right, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, which is wonderful, right? But that kindness, like so often I think is just taught today, that the kindness is just Jesus is real nice and he wants you to be his friend. He wants you to be the friend gospel. He is nice. He does want you to be his friend, but he doesn't need that. But his kindness, the trueness of his kindness that leads us to repentance, is that kindness was demonstrated on the cross while we were yet enemies of his, when we were sinners towards him. Christ died for us in a bloody, painful picture, you know. And so, you know, John 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, and that term was specifically meant crucifixion. And remember, he talked about that in context in John 3. I know, that just came and went. Sound guy's just going nuts right now. What's happening? But Jesus said that in the context of, you know, Nicodemus, the story of, I mean, connecting it to when Moses in the desert and the people were bitten by snakes, and he said, make this bronze. Bronze is basically always represented judgment. A bronze serpent, you lift it up on a pole. Those who look on that will live. Well, they will miraculously be healed from the snake's bite. And those who are too prideful and turn away, they will just die in that poison. That's the context. Jesus said, if I be lifted up and men look unto me and live, right, I will draw all men unto myself. So he goes to Corinth from Athens. He's determined. He's really, his focus, he says, I'm not going to talk with wise words. I'm not going to quote their poets. Nothing in this persuasive, polished words or teachings. I'm just going to know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified, and I'm just going to preach it until I'm out of breath. Now, Corinth, as you may already know, was probably the most morally bankrupt city in the Roman Empire. It was dedicated to Aphrodite, which was the goddess of lust and sex and all those things. And in Corinth, every night from the temple, they would send out 1,000 prostitutes to proselytize the religion of Corinth. So if that gets you some idea. Maybe this will give you another idea. Remember when Paul wrote Romans 1? And he talks about the devolution of man, how they weren't grateful to God. Instead, they suppressed the truth with their unrighteousness and their wickedness. They exchanged the truth for the lie. And then it devolves into engaging into all kinds of sexual immorality, and even men and women and homosexual. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. He wrote that while he was in Corinth. During this, we're going to see he was there for a year and a half. He wrote Romans while he was in Corinth. And of course, the reason of all that was he was setting the stage basically to show men's need in Romans. The whole point, their need for what? Christ and him crucified for us. The deadly serious need for salvation, because the wrath of God is being poured out on mankind for these things. So he goes to Corinth, determining, like Schultz, if you remember, I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let's back all the way up. We're still in verse 1. I got to speed up here. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So Claudius was a very anti-Semitic ruler. He drove all of the Jews out of Rome, and this guy Aquila and Priscilla, being Jewish, they fled from Rome, and they ended up in Corinth. And that, I can't imagine how hard that must have been. It gives the background. They were in a tough spot, maybe even asking, Lord God, why is this happening to us? But then, what a coincidence, they happened to meet this guy named Paul. Verse 3, it says, so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Well, what a coincidence. He met Aquila and Priscilla, who had been uprooted. They probably lost what they owned. They had to take with them whatever they could carry. They got kicked out. They end up in Corinth. They just happened to meet Paul. Why? Because they all just happened to be tent makers. So they were doing what they could. Their trade was tent making. Guess what? Paul was a tent maker too. And because of that, they end up working together, and he ends up staying with them and working with them and converting them to Jesus Christ, and their souls are eternally saved forever. Well, that seems like a good reason to get kicked out of somewhere. Or God, why are you doing this, or what are you doing? By the way, I just want to mention, it's a really good reminder that our primary mission field, besides our families, is our trade. Like if you are in a trade, if you are out there in the working world, your primary mission field after your family, and then of course there's the church, but is your trade, is being a light in that place God's with you, is sharing with coworkers, sharing at work, Jesus, look at me, I do it all the time. That's a slow one, that's a slow burner. I share Jesus at work all the time anyways. But the fact is that why are you there? Even if it's a dead-end job, it's not dead-end because God has put you there, and there are people who are really in a dead-end. They're in a way that seems right to man, but at the end really leads to death. And he put you there so that they're not in a dead-end, so that they may hear about Jesus. He put you alongside people with the same trade. He handpicked those. To do what? Well, to eventually, you're to be a witness. And, you know, the whole thing, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, no. I mean, I like, you know, the original point of that sermon that was given, that was great. In your actions and all that, but no, use words also and pray about those opportunities. Lord, would you open my mouth? Tell me when to open my mouth. Give me the power and the courage to open my mouth when you tug on my heart, and give me the wisdom to know when to shut my mouth too, right? I rarely regret what I didn't say. It's usually what I did say, but you know, but it's to share the simple message of Jesus and him crucified. So, interesting, later, so they're working together. Later in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about how he says, quote, he says, I am in debt to no man because when I came, I worked with my hands, right? I didn't take from people. I just worked with my own hands. I provided. All rabbis in that day and age, even today, really often would have a trade. They taught that if a father does not teach his son a trade, he teaches him to be a thief. So Paul was a tent maker. And then we know from, so he was doing that. He was just making his own way, tent maker. God was using that whole thing. But it's interesting that in Corinthians 9, when he's writing to the Corinthians. He talks about when Timothy and Silas eventually showed up. I just want to insert, because it's inserted right into our story here. They showed up. They finally showed up, his brothers, his teammates, right? And they showed up with this, a bunch of financial support from Philippi. Remember where he'd left them there and he was beaten and imprisoned and all of that kind of stuff. But the brothers and sisters there, they took an offering and they sent this offering with Timothy and Silas so that Paul could stop working and he could just devote full time to the ministry there. Well, interesting. I hope you don't mind. I'm just jumping around here. So then in Philippians 4, then when Paul's writing to the Philippians, he tells them, he says, thank you so much for your offering. Like, it encouraged me so much. And then he says, in Corinth, he said, not that I desperately needed it. He says, but I took it and I used it so that you might have fruit in my ministry. He said, that is really the reason. I was fine tent making and all this kind of stuff, but I accepted it and I lived on, I used it because it furthered my ministry. And I did it, my main reason was so that you, the sender, the giver, could have fruit in my ministry. Because you know the principles of, you know, the kingdom of God. When you and I give, it could be your time, it could be your treasure, it could be your talent, your skill, but you give it to a ministry, a project. Man, you fill a shoebox and send that one shoebox, one child. 100 shoeboxes, 100 children hear the gospel and other people distribute it. When you give it to a missionary or support that or a project, you are taking part, and the Bible says a vital part in that ministry. You're investing in the kingdom and you will bear fruit in whatever that ministry is. I know a lot of ministries, I use that term loosely. I know a lot of so-called ministries have taken advantage of people and manipulated people. And I feel sorry for those poor saps for when they have to stand before God and give an account. It's not going to be pretty. But that doesn't, the fact that that happened and happens doesn't take away from the principle important, you know, the importance of giving and all of that. In fact, Jesus spoke more about giving and investing finances than he did about heaven itself. He spoke a lot. I love 1 Samuel around chapter 30. You remember when David and his men, David's not king yet, he's kind of still on the run, but David and his men, they went out and they were fighting battles with the Amalekites and all of that. And when they came back to Ziklag, where their families were, they found out that marauders came and they took all of their stuff and they took their wives and their children. And these 600 men were just heartbroken. They were grieving and they were wailing. And as can happen, even today, but as can happen with the nature of men, as the men were grieving, they were so grieved and hurt and angry, and they became ticked off at David, and they wanted to stone their leader to death, saying, you led us in battle. How can you do this? Leading us in battle while leaving our families defenseless, and this is what happens. It's your fault. And David himself, David was crushed. His own wife and children, the loss of his family, and now his friends, his men are turning on him. And it says that David wept bitterly. But what I love is then it says, but then David strengthened himself in the Lord. I love that. Even when there's, if you feel like there's no one else to encourage you, you can strengthen yourself in the Lord, in Jesus, anytime. You can weep. You can pour out your broken heart to him. You can open the word and read and listen to him speak to you. You can put on a worship CD and just sing and worship. You can pray to him. If you don't know what to pray, if you pray in tongues, you do that. Whatever, you just pour it out to him. You can strengthen yourself. David strengthened himself in that, literally everything against him, and he had lost everything. But he was so wise, he strengthened himself in the Lord. And then he pulled himself together, and he pulled all of his men together. And he said, "This is not the end, guys. God is with us. Let's go get him." And they said, "Yeah." And he rallied them up, 600 men, and they went out. But at a certain point, 400 of those men, they wanted to go and fight. And 200 of the 600, they, in heart, they wanted to fight. They had been in battles and fighting, but they were so distraught and they were so exhausted that they just couldn't. They said, we just can't. We'll be a liability. David said, "That's okay." He says, "You stay here and you guard the supplies. You guard the supply line and you keep the supply line going, and we 400 will go out and fight." So the 400, they go out. They just whoop these guys. They take all these bad guys out. They get back. Not a woman or child was harmed. They got back all of their wives, all of their families and children, all of their stuff, plus all of the stuff, the spoils of these guys that they had just taken out. So then later, while they're divvying up all this spoils and they're rejoicing, right? They're all rejoicing together. We got our wives back, our kids back. Right? Our food and our supplies, and then all of this other stuff, the 400 said, hey, wait a minute. They said, "These guys shouldn't get anything because they didn't go out and fight with us like we did." And David said, "That's not how it works." He said, "Those who stayed behind will have equal portions with you and me because they guarded the supply lines. They kept the supply lines going." In other words, he said, "Those on the supply line receive equal reward with those on the front line." Does that make sense? Those on the front lines and those on the supply lines get equal share, equal reward. And that is spoken of so often of how the kingdom of God works. Yes, the ones on the front lines will be rewarded and generously, but so will those on the supply lines who pray, who give, who support. And so I just mentioned that because it's been well said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Now watch the encouraging effect, right? So around this point, Timothy and Silas show up. Verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." Verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy had come," right, and with that financial support, "from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit." It means like pressured or pushed. He was compelled by the Spirit, just energized, "and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Notice the timing and correlation between the arrival of Timothy and Silas and this encouraging, you know, gift and probably letters and stuff from Philippi, and Paul just suddenly being compelled by the Spirit, really getting down. And at this point, it's the full-time work of just preaching that Jesus is the Christ. I love that. You probably experienced, I know for me, man, when there's the presence of fellowship. You have the presence, the fellowship, and the support of godly friends, godly men and women. Doesn't it just encourage you and embolden you? I remember it was So it was when I first kind of took over the pastorate here in like 2006. And, you know, the salary here was like, it was like $1,000 a month or something like that. And I had five kids and all this stuff. So I had two other jobs. I had three other jobs. I eventually, praise God, was able to just, I realized that being a pastor, a father, and a worker of two jobs, I could do all those, but I couldn't do it well. And being a husband and father that's the first thing to go. So anyways, but for a while, and so I was doing this, and I was working for a, it's a long story, I won't tell it. Yeah, you're like, right. Water and soil remediation company, and then I was also working at Island Fitness on Bainbridge. Maybe you've seen it anyways. And I love working there, but while I was working there, I mean, my primary objective was just, God has put me here, you know, from like, you know, like 8 hours a day, and I want to be the best employee these people have ever had. Because I just want to be a witness, and I want to be a witness here. If I get opportunity, I'm going to pray every day, Lord, what are my opportunities today? What divine appointments do you have for me today? And then when I'm at work, it's like, is it him? Is it her? Is it, you know, and all that. So I was doing that, and then in the process of doing that, I found that one of the guys I was working with, and eventually he was kind of under my supervision there, he was a 16-year-old, but he's a cop now. He just looked like a big buff dude. But this teenager named Anthony, who also was a believer. And there was something about working with him, talking about the Lord, talking about how can we be a witness today. And I'd tell him, it's like, I want to be a witness. And he's like, yeah, I want to be a witness too. And then we'd pray about it, and how can we do this? And I remember, and it emboldened me to be a witness even more, even for the sake of this young guy. And I remember the first time he came, and he had never shared his faith in his life before. He'd been a Christian kind of all of his life. He'd never evangelized. And the first time, it was not the last time, he came to me, he was like, Joel, I just told this guy all about Jesus, and he was really receptive, and oh, it's just amazing. And he's just, you know, teary and all that stuff. And so that encouraged me to more. I was like, I'm going to be a witness and all that stuff. And then this other guy, Ben, he was like this trainer who just looked like he was, somebody chiseled this guy out of stone. He was a trainer there, and he saw what we were doing. He's like, man, you guys are so encouraging. He goes, I'm a believer too. And then next thing you know, he's witnessing to his clients, not on workout time that they're paying for, you know, but he develops a relationship. And when we would pray in the mornings, and it was just all this stuff, and then we all get in trouble together, right? The owners are so great. They're so gracious. It's not like we were, you know, but they would talk to us, and they're just like, okay, just, you know, make sure you do this on your, like, your lunch break or off, but, you know, just not on company time. We're like, okay, you know. Anyways, but it was awesome. Paul, you know, he's working there. He's reasoning with the Jews, but then his friends show up. And now he's just like literally pushed or pressured. He felt the compelling, the pressure of the Holy Spirit to tell people about Jesus and that he's the Christ. Like in another, I don't remember what epistle, he says, it is love that compels us, right? To work and to do things that really you would not otherwise, there's nothing about your flesh that wants to do it, and that you might even be afraid, but it just love compels you. So this happens with Timothy and Silas showing up. I think it might be one of the reasons that Jesus, he always sent them out in twos, you know, just have someone else, that chemical spiritual reaction and encouragement. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, so there was a great reaction of opposition, mocking, blaspheming him. When that happened, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. That's an interesting phrase, by the way. Your blood, you rejected your blood, he said, will be on your own hands, on your own heads. I'm clean. So, first of all, okay, so in Ezekiel, for example, God tells Ezekiel, he says, if you do not tell them the truth about me, I'm sending people your way, if you don't tell them the truth about me, their blood will be on your hands. And it's true. I mean, you guys, we really have a responsibility. The blood of Christ that's given us and the situation people around us in, that there is a responsibility to share the truth, the life preserver in this sinking Titanic we call the world and America. I don't want that blood on my hands. There's a place where Paul said, I am free from the blood. My hands are free from the blood of all men because I have not shied away from telling you the whole counsel of God, right? So blood on the hands is that responsibility. But there's a difference between having blood on your hands and blood on your head, right? In Joshua chapter 2, remember when the spies went in and the person who helped them was this prostitute named Rahab, and the spies tell him, judgment is coming. We're coming in. He says, so what you need to do is you and your family gather them all into your house, and from that window you hang this scarlet thread. I would love to go into a whole sermon on the scarlet thread, and that thread is all the way through the Old Testament, goes right to Jesus and the cross. But anyways, he says, you need to do this, have your whole family in there. But he said to them, he says, but anyone who is not found in your house, their blood will be on their own heads. So does that make sense? Blood on the hands, right? If I, being saved, fail to reach out to others in the truth and what I've been given. Blood on the hands is one thing, but blood on the head is those who have heard the truth but have not believed. They have rejected. And they bring judgment on themselves. So here's Paul declaring that Jesus is the Christ. Some have received, but some mock and they blaspheme him. So what does he do? He shakes it off. He says, all right, not my problem. Your blood now be upon your own heads. It's not on my hands. My hands are clean. But the blood is now on your own hands. I think it's important to understand the difference between that we should feel the pressure, the compelling of the Spirit to speak and to share with people. But we should not feel the pressure to make others believe, the responsibility for their choice, whether they receive or they reject. If they reject, shake it off, man. Just shake it off and go, you know what? The blood's off my hands. The blood's on their heads. I'm going to move on. Now watch what he says here. He says, okay, your blood is on your own heads. He's telling this in the synagogue to the Jews and the believing Greeks. He says, I'm going to the Gentiles. That was a big word for them. It's like, what? You, a rabbi, going to the Gentiles? The Gentiles who were just created to be fodder for the fires of hell? Interesting. Paul, in the book of Romans, he says, in going to the Gentiles, yes, primarily it was that they would be saved. But there was a secondary reason too. He says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, also to provoke the Jews, my Jewish brothers, to jealousy. When they, who claim to be it, see the truth in Jesus, they see the freedom that these Gentiles have in Christ, freedom from guilt, freedom in Christ, the hope they have, the joy they have, it's to provoke them to jealousy. I want. Now listen real carefully. He says, Fine, the blood is on your own heads, you rejectors in the synagogue. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, where does he go? Verse 7. So he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. He literally goes right, he's like, I'm out of here, and he goes next door and starts the church in the house of a man named Justus, a.k.a. they call him Gaius later, a Gentile who worshiped God, who's been converted now. So, and then right next door to Justus' house, these Jews, they see this vibrant new church, this group, joy, miracles happening, freedom. They hear the worship ascending, right? Talk about provoking them to jealousy. And you know what? May you and I, whoever you're next door to, whether housing situation or you're working next to or someone in your family, may you and I, may we just provoke the same jealousy. When people just, they're searching for answers, what they're doing is not working, they're so thirsty because they're trying to fix their thirst with salt water. May they look at you and me and just see your joy, your freedom, the miracles happening in your life, the worship ascending. And just get saved. So notice, so he says, he preaches, he's so encouraged by Timothy, Silas, he's just preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The Jews in the synagogue, they mock, they blaspheme, they reject. He says, it's not on my hands, it's on your heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he goes next door. And then what happens? Verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This is getting good, right? So now the ruler of the synagogue, with this jealousy and what's going on next door, eventually he gets saved too, and all of his household and a lot of other Corinthians with him. Sweet, right? Now, you would think that this would just embolden Paul, but look at verse 9. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, let me just say, the Lord doesn't make mistakes. So if the Lord comes to somebody in a vision to say, don't be afraid, that person's afraid. It's not like, oh, sorry, I thought you were afraid to go to someone else. No, if he does that, it's because they're afraid. Now, you might say, well, why would Paul be afraid? Even the ruler of the synagogue and all these people, the ruler of the synagogue just got saved and is coming next door with us, and Paul is like, all right, now this is going to hurt. Here comes the beatings. Because that was the track record. How many times have we already seen Paul beaten, imprisoned, whipped, stoned, basically to death, like left for dead? And listen, just because those produced wonderful things for the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean he's looking forward to the next one. It still hurts. Just because Jesus, he knew and it compelled him, the joy that was before him, the joy of knowing people would be saved, you would be saved, went to the cross. That didn't keep him from saying, Father, if there be any other way, sweating blood. Just that cross was real. It was not padded, and it was painful. He did not look forward to it. So the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision in the night and says, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. You just keep doing what you're doing. He says, first of all, I'm with you. And second of all, he says, no one's going to hurt you this time. Because I have a lot of people in this city. Now, that might bring up questions. Well, I don't think Paul necessarily asked this, but theoretically, where were you in Lystra when I was being stoned to death, taking jagged granite rocks to the face? And head and body and being broken up and left for dead. Where were you when I was in Philippi when I was being beaten and imprisoned unfairly, right? Where were you when I did have to go through it? Well, I don't think he questioned that because, first of all, remember what happened in Lystra when he was stoned and left for dead? He saw heaven. He writes about it. Saw unspeakable things. He was closer to God than he had ever been. And he longed for that. When he was in Philippi, yeah, beaten, imprisoned, but at midnight, in the stocks, very uncomfortable position. No toilets. You just go where you sit. But at about midnight, the darkest point, they were praising God. My favorite phrase, and the prisoners were listening. And so God shook that prison, opened up the doors. They didn't even leave. Why? Because it wasn't about their physical freedom. It was about that jailer. It was about these prisoners. It was about the jailer's household and all of this incredible, wonderful, God was working. But basically, the point is, whether it was that situation or this one, sometimes God delivers you out of pain and trouble because he's there with you and he's working. Sometimes he leads you through it. He allows you to go through pain and trouble because he's there with you. And he's working. Just like Hebrews. By faith, some were miracles happened. They were set free. They were delivered out of mouths of lions. And by the same faith, others were sawn in half and gone through all these things, all by the will of God and the glory of God. And he chooses, right? So here is one of those almost like rare times when he says to Paul, hey, don't worry, keep speaking. I have a lot of people here. Nobody's going to hurt you. And so what happens? Verse 11. And so he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's probably the place I would stay to. The place where I'm not being beaten and imprisoned. I don't think it's necessarily the reason. It was all God's will. But it's interesting, he stayed there a year and a half. Everywhere else, it seemed to be 2 or 3 weeks maximum. He stayed a year and a half here in Corinth. And while he was with them, it says he taught them the word of God. Oh, my heart. Okay, I'm going to say things that get me in trouble. It grieves me so much when I hear people, they just bag on their church and they change it because, well, you know, why did you leave that church? Why did you come here? What, you know, whatever. It's like, the building wasn't as nice, or the children's facility wasn't as great, or sometimes it's like we just didn't get the service we required. No mention of the Word of God. No mention of the, you know, any of that stuff. If you or people, if people go to a church not understanding your desperate, bloody need for the hospital, your desperate need for the church and your need for the Word of God and strong medicine, it's like going to a hospital expecting a hotel. You know, these rooms are awful. It's not nice like the Hilton. The room service is terrible. I mean, they keep poking me with needles. What's going on here? Bad Yelp review for you. I'm going to take my business elsewhere. But what they don't realize, see, the problem is that church is not a business. And the customer is not always right. It's a hospital. And here's the thing. I know we've said how it's like, it's also not a police station or a detective agency. We're not here to just find out your sins and, you know, it's a hospital. But at the same time, it's not a hotel. And the customer's not always right. And the patients have needs. And the medicine is not always what you want to hear. And sometimes it just pokes you. Sometimes you hear things that, man, that is just offensive to my pride. Why? Because Paul said the gospel itself is offensive. And it's a stumbling block to those who are prideful. But, you know, the reality is sometimes it's just strong medicine. Think of like a couple times where prophecy or a vision, and someone's talking, and they take the scroll, and I ate the scroll, and it was bitter. It was sweet at first, just like bitter going down. Sometimes it's a bitter pill, but it's the pill you and I need. Because when we don't agree with the word of God, one of us is wrong, and every time it's us. The word of God is always right. So verse 12, all this is happening. What was that? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, got saved. Paul's staying there. All this stuff is going on next door to the synagogue. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, trying to check the time here, the Jews with one accord, so from that synagogue, the Jews with one accord, they rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So in other words, and as we'll see, that so the old ruler has been saved from the synagogue, has been saved, and now the new ruler of the synagogue, we will say, stirs up with the congregation. They all go before Gallio, and they think that, hey, here's this new proconsul. This is our chance to get Paul to start the riot. The revival's happening. Let's get Paul beaten and kicked out. And so they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to our law. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. Verse 15, but if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them out from the judgment seat. So it goes south on him. He says, get out of here. He basically has them thrown out. Now here's the kicker, verse 17. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. This is really going south on him. Now, I don't know the exact Luke's context here, but it might appear. So I was reading in the Expositor's Greek Testament, and it talks about this phrase in 17. In the New King James, it's translated then all the Greeks, because they put that because of context. But the words just says then they all. It doesn't actually say Greek specifically. It says, then they all took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And if that is the case, what that implies is that, yes, the Greeks and the Jews, they all, even his Jewish brothers trying to impress the Greeks and Gallio or whatever, they turn on him and were a part of the beating. Right? So they turn on Sosthenes before the judgment seat to please Gallio. And then verse 17 continues. It says, but Gallio took no notice of such thing. He didn't even care. He's like, I don't care. Go ahead, beat him. So interesting. Sosthenes, this poor sap, he takes Crispus's place as the ruler of the synagogue. As this progression's happened, Timothy, Silas show up. Paul is compelled by the Spirit to preach Jesus as the Christ. They mock, they blaspheme. He says, I'm going out of here. I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes next door. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his whole household and a bunch of other Corinthians get saved, and they transfer next door into this church too. So now Sosthenes takes Crispus's place. Listen, probably the position he'd always wanted that position. And so as he gets it, he leads this attempt, right, to have Paul beaten, probably to please the congregation. But then not only does it go south on him and he's humiliated, now possibly even his own people turn on him too, his own brethren that he was trying to please, but they're beating him, trying to please Gallio, but Gallio don't care. By the way, the people-pleasing thing just does not work. Never live to please people, even in the ministry. So they turn on him, and he just gets the snot kicked out of him and booted out of there and humiliated, and it's wonderful. But why is it wonderful? Because he was humiliated? Wonderful because he was betrayed or beaten or got what he deserved and poetic justice? No. It's wonderful because in 1 Corinthians 1:1, when Paul introduces, this is who is speaking to you in this epistle, he says, this is from Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Amen, right? I tell you what, Sosthenes, I finally got, you know, there it happens to people. I finally got that position I wanted, or that guy or that gal I wanted, or that thing I wanted, but it didn't turn out like I thought. In fact, it turned on me, and it left me searching for answers. But you know what? Sometimes, as my pastor would say, disappointment is God's appointment, right? But anyways, all this to say is that this just started from one guy and the compelling of the Holy Spirit, and then other guys joining them, and then witnessing some more, and then, okay, well, this goes south, but blood be on your head, but then the ruler of the synagogue gets saved, and then all this happens, and then the next ruler tries to lead this whole thing against him, and then that guy gets saved. Never underestimate the value or the effect of when you listen, when you just yield to that tug, that compelling, that pressure you feel of the Holy Spirit, that in love, I'm going to step across that line, that threshold of my comfort zone, of my fear, because I love that person. And I tell you what, when you're going, well, maybe this is the devil wanting me to tell that person about Jesus, do you realize how stupid that sounds? Or my flesh really wants to do this. No, it's the Spirit, my friend. Don't be afraid to just step across fear into faith, in obedience to God, and never underestimate who that's going to affect and then who they're going to affect, or when he compels you to give or support a missionary or whatever it might be. You know, how whatever you see happening, God sees infinitely more, because he's able to do, and I believe he is willing, and he does do, infinitely, exceedingly, abundantly more than anything we could ask or imagine. Amen? Father, we just thank you for that, for how you are working, Lord, so beyond anything we see happening. And we see good things happening, Lord. We're just so encouraged. We love to see people saved. We love to see people coming to church. We love to see marriages healed and people healed and people coming out of addictions. And just, we love to see you work in our own life. We love to understand that you love us and your grace and mercy on us and your favor, and that you're actually using us. But we also love the fact, just knowing that whatever we see and understand, you are doing unfathomably more than anything we see You are doing so much more. Exceedingly abundantly more than anything we could ask or imagine. And I pray that you would help us to imagine and ask more and to serve more and to just to have a more of a sensitivity to the compelling of your Holy Spirit to either shut our mouths or open our mouths or to be kind and gentle when it's natural to strike back or to curse somebody. Instead, you give us the power to bless, to be like you, to open up our mouths and share that Jesus is the Christ, and crucified for our sins and resurrected. Lord, do wonderful things. And I know you will. I know that we're just asking these things because that's what you're leading us in. In Jesus' name, thank you. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.